So we are in the book of Acts, and we are looking at our memory verse from last week, Acts 15:40. Now, we didn't have time to deal with this one. And it's not one of those things where you just think back and how blessed this verse is, but it teaches us a good lesson. So we'll say it together. Acts 15:40, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Recommended by the brethren, this is the brethren of the church at Antioch, the local church there. This is in Syria, Syrian Antioch. We're going to find another Antioch in a different land as we go through the missionary journey. But the local church recommended, they delivered them into the hand of God, unto the grace of God. So, my wife said I should get my handkerchief out and leave it on the pulpit so that I can cover my mouth when I cough. She blames my coughing on her getting sick. It's probably true because I was the only one sick before. All right. We are looking then at the Macedonian vision. Now, this is part of that second missionary journey, and God directing them, preventing them. This is where the idea of closing a door, opening another. Somebody said open a window. I don't think that's a good idea. The other, you don't want to go out windows just because the door is closed. But the idea of God directing us by preventing us. Interesting concept. So the Macedonian vision, we're looking at the time of vagueness. This is where it looks like, or it seems like, as Luke is telling us the trip, that they said, well, from here we'll go to there. They got there. From here we'll go to there. They got there. But now they can't do it. So Paul leading westward, I'm trying to give you an indication of the direction they were going. The Spirit's refusal in 16:6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is kind of an interesting way to translate this, but we'll be looking at that concept. Now, where are they going through? Phrygia and region of Galatia. Phrygia was, at the time, certainly a fertile, rich pasture land in Asia Minor, famous for its breeds of cattle. The Phrygians were an Indo-European, Indo-Indian, you know, India, European people. The people of India are Caucasian, even though they're black. They migrated from Europe down in there to the Indian area. So the Indo-European people who came from the southeastern Europe after 1200 BC, they settled in lands once ruled by the Hittites. They were known for their art and ceramics and skill in tomb building. I'm not sure if that's a great reputation or not, but boy, they mailed a big... They built a great tomb, you know. Anyway, they contributed many Oriental ideas. This is back, I made these notes back when people said Oriental instead of Asian. But Oriental ideas to the early Greeks, especially in music. The Romans adopted the Phrygian worship of the goddess Cybele, who was the great mother of the gods. Legends say that the early Phrygian kings included Gordius and Midas. You remember him from the Midas Touch, whose great rock tombs may still be seen in these mountains. Evidently, that's where the legend about the great tombs came from. Anyway, once included the majority of Asia Minor. If you have in your mind the Asia Minor map, it was then divided into two parts. One was called the Greater Phrygia on the south, and then the Lesser Phrygia on the north. The Romans divided it into three, but we don't need to know that. It is the greater Phrygia, the southern Phrygia, that is spoken of in the New Testament, called by Luke Galatic Phrygia, Phrygia and the region of Galatia. So the towns of Pisidian Antioch, the town there, this is not Syrian Antioch where they came from, but Pisidian Antioch, the Antioch in Pisidia, Colossae, Hierapolis, Iconium, and Laodicea. All of these are in that along a river. The Asia referred to here is not the whole of Asia as we think of it today, the continent of Asia. It may mean sometimes referred to the entire Asia Minor, but most often it is the proconsular Asia that is meant. That is the territory that included Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, and Lydia. It was governed by a propraetor until Emperor Augustus made it a proconsular province. These are technical terms that if you know about history and so on, that will pinpoint it for you. When Luke speaks of it here, it is even more limited, not including Phrygia or Mysia. So he says, we went through the Phrygia part, now we came into the area of Pisidian Antioch, Asia Minor, Asia. Now, this phrase, forbidden to preach, you would think that would be a strange forbidden, you know. Why would the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach? But the word is kolou, and it means to prevent rather than forbid. You see the difference? So you might forbid your child from doing something, and they would, you know, maybe try to do it anyway. But if you prevent them, you would put your hand out and stop them, you see. You prevent. And that's what happened here. The Holy Ghost prevented them from preaching in a certain area. So something prevented them, and the Holy Spirit let them know, that's okay. This isn't you just not trying hard enough. This is me saying, don't go there. And that's because he had someplace else for them to go. They didn't know that yet. So then Paul leading northward. They were going westward. So then they reached out northward, and the Spirit's restraint. 16:7, after when that occurred, they were come to Mysia. They essayed, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered, allowed them not. Mysia was a province in the northwest of Asia Minor. It's separated from it is separated only by the Propontis and Hellespont mountains. So you cross the mountains, you're in Europe. Troas was its chief port. They have one main city that everybody goes to leave on the water. Bithynia was the northwest province of Asia Minor, to the south of the Euxine and Propontis mountains there. It lay on the southern shore of the Black Sea. Now its people, the people that were there, originally came from Thrace in what is now Eastern Europe. The Greeks established colonies at Chalcedon and Heraclea. So it's an old land. It's a place where people lived for a long time. The Persians conquered Bithynia in the 600s BC. Bithynia was an independent kingdom from the time of Alexander the Great in 300s BC until Rome annexed it in 74 BC. So this is all before Christ, of course. Be governed by Pliny the Younger in the early AD 100s. So that'll be later. It is mountainous, thickly wooded, and fertile. It was conquered by the Romans, 75 BC, and then annexed. Christian congregations were here formed at an early time. 1 Peter 1:11 actually mentions that. Pliny's letter to Emperor Trajan about how the Christians were to be treated shows the strength of Christianity in Bithynia. Unger's Bible Dictionary adds, the letters of Pliny to the Emperor Trajan show that the presence of so many Christians in the province embarrassed him very much, instead of having the worship of the emperor. So this would have been in AD 107. So when that letter was written. Assayed, as I mentioned, is make trial of, or they tried to go there, but suffered is the word iao, meaning allowed. They were not allowed. Something did not allow them. So this could have been, you know, a landslide on a mountain trail. This could be a sewer line broke. You know, who knows? But something prevented them from going. To prevent them from going, and now doesn't allow them to go. It's pretty much the same, but a slight difference. And so they made an effort. They were rebuffed by something or someone, some ruling, who knows what it was. But they said, God knows, God has the power. So then Paul leading seaward. This is toward, of course, the water. Spirit's release. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. We mentioned before, this was the main port city. So let your imagination go to a port city. This is where the sailors come in after a sailing trip. They unload their fish, they unload whatever their cargo is. So there's places for them to stay. There's saloons and all these things. You know, all of the stuff that you can imagine in a dock city, port city. So Troas was a city on the coast of Mysia, southwest of Asia Minor, named after ancient Troy. The Greek word means a Trojan, Troas, a Trojan, which was about 4 miles to the north. It was called Antigonia Troas because it was built by Antigonus. Antigonus the First was a general under Alexander the Great. If you remember, he died rather early in life, Alexander the Great, after conquering the world. And then he had four generals, and the scripture, Old Testament, actually predicts this without naming the names, but he rises up, and then four generals claimed his territory. He died without sons. So he took the area of Turkey, Syria, and Iraq, where that is today. All right? Lysimachus refurbished it, Troas, and named it Alexandria Troas for Alexander the Great. The Emperor Augustus made Troas and its environs a Roman colony. This is a very important thing. Rome was the city of Rome. When you hear of Rome, that's the city of Rome, a gigantic city, and the kingdom. So this is where the elite, this is where the privileged live. If you lived in Rome, you had the advantage because this was the capital city. But from place to place, they would make a Roman colony, which would mean another city would take on characteristics of Rome, political characteristics, and have the advantage of that. All the rest that Rome claimed, all of the rest of them were subdued cities. They were just, they were owned by Rome, but they were not considered like Rome at all. But Troas was. All right. So, a Roman, where did I go? Okay, made it a Roman colony. Then the ruins of Troas extend over many miles. The site now mostly covered with a forest of oak trees. The modern name of the ruins is Eski Stambul, meaning Old Constantinople. All right, so that's where they are. So, as I mentioned, this was a time of vagueness. Didn't know where to go. They were pressing this, trying there, so on. Where they couldn't go, then they left them to a place. And this was the end of the land. They got to the water. So should we stay here? So, you know, this is the question. But it was a time of vision. So the insistent objective, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is not the same as a dream. The distinctions perhaps are lost on us, but in the night he had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia. Now this is the area beyond the water, and prayed him, this man prayed Paul, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Paul could recognize him as Macedonian in the way he looked, his racial characteristics. The ancient city-states of Greece were conquered by the kingdom of Macedonia in 338 BC under Alexander the Great and his father Philip. It attained, Philip of Macedon was his name, this is why Macedonia has that name. It attained the greatest power in 359 to 323 BC, and in the 140s BC, the Roman Empire took control. Roman over Greek took control of Macedonia and Greece. It became a Roman province lying north of Greece. Now, it was governed by a propraetor. This is a special word with the title of proconsul. Its rivers were the Strymon and the Axios, and its mountains were Olympus and Athios. Olympus, the mountain that took on mythological meaning. Its prominent cities included Amphipolis, Apollonia, Berea, Neapolis, Philippi, and Thessalonica. You and I will become familiar with some of these as Paul and his party get there. When it says prayed him, it doesn't mean he thought he was a god and was praying to him. It's the word parakaleo. We've met with it several times. It means exhorted or encouraged or comforted him, encouraged him to come, exhorted him. You must come over and help us. Come over, I found an interesting emphasis. It is dia bino. Dia is through, through. And then bino is to pass or to cross over. So this is come over, not just over the water, but to actually pass through something as though it were a barrier, and urging him to pass over. And this, of course, God's words in the vision. So when Paul left Asia and entered into Europe here, this is what that big step is. He was breaking through, passing through, crossing over, in his Hebrew thinking, the very last barrier of earth. If we can imagine it, you have Jerusalem, you have Judea, the country of Jerusalem, and this is the place of the Jews, you see. Judah was the tribal name, and then Judea came from that. And the idea of Jew came from that, the word. We recognize that this was God's plea to Paul. There was no certain man standing at the city border welcoming Paul when he came over. I'm so glad you came at my request, you see. That didn't happen. There were no people lining the streets cheering that Paul and the party got there. So this was God's vision. And we recognize it was God who was saying, send the light, send the gospel light. They need the gospel even here. So I started out with Judea, the Jewish area. We've seen them break through then as they went north into Samaria. And we have Antioch, see, Gentile there. But these are Gentiles who came over into the Jewish area. Neighborhood. Gentiles who understood the Jews are a certain way. This, you know, their way of life is this way, and many of them found that attractive. The Gentile life was a brutal life. Life itself was not, you know, their power was over life. Brother Jeb, who studies all this very deeply, said that there was the paterfamilia, the leader of the family tribe, and you had to keep good relations with him. If you have a baby, you bring it to the paterfamilia. If he takes the baby is accepted as part of the family. If he turns his head and rejects the baby, you have to give him up. You sell him, you lay him on the trash pile. Let somebody else pick him up, or the animals eat it. I mean, this was, you know, oh, what a cute baby. This wasn't part of it. This was just power. So being a Gentile was having no rule of God because they had no Bible. But the idea here is that they were encouraged to go. Now, Paul's native home was Tarsus. And that was a far distance from Judea. But even then, while the Jews were the minority, they had that group there. There was a home sense there. Now he's moving into an area even further removed from that, to where the Jew is few and far between. Some places, not even enough people, enough Jews to have a synagogue. You'd have to have 10 families to pay for a rabbi, and as they would tithe. So this is a big difference. This is a big step, but it is coming into Europe, which all of us are very thankful for. That's how it got to us. Not counting the people from Ethiopia, but. And what did we find Paul and the party did? We find instant obedience in verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Here is an area entirely lacking in gospel witness. So they tried westward, they tried northward, didn't happen. They go to the end of the land. God says, cross the water. This is the first of the we passages, not little passage, but the we decided. So it indicates Luke, the historian, the writer, had joined the party. Well, let's look at the major cities. This is, first of all, Philippi. Somebody told me a long time ago to imagine that they crossed over on a PT boat, which doesn't make any sense, but that's, I don't remember what PT stands for, but somebody will, well, that's what it means for us, but what a PT boat, what is it? Okay, yeah, there you go. President Kennedy was on a PT boat. 109. Yeah, 109. PT 109. So if you think about them going over on a PT boat, PTB, they go to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You got the first three major cities. Sorry for that. All right. So first of all, to Philippi. And we are going to, the story here revolves around the conversion of Lydia. So let's get to Philippi and then conversion of Lydia. Now coming to Philippi, the sea trip. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Now, this is a two-part journey. Samothracia is a mountainous island in the Aegean Sea. They're sailing through it, about 32 miles off the coast of Thracia. With mountains rising 5,000 feet, it has always been a conspicuous landmark. You can see it for a long, long way. about 8 miles long, 6 miles wide, covering about 69 square miles. Its modern name is Samothraki. Today, that island area has a population, today when I looked it up, 2,871. The one might be coming or going, we never know, but 2,871. Tourism, production of olives and fruit are the leading industries. Now, Neapolis, so they got to an island, docked there, restocked, whatever, and went on to, he says, the next day to Neapolis. Neapolis is the seaport town. That's what you do there. It's the dock town, it's port town. And so, you know, this isn't the place where you go to do something. It's just where you land. And there'd be hotels and saloons and stuff. But that's just where you land. It's not where they were necessarily wanting to go. And seaport town for Philippi. So Philippi was the big town. And if you're going to leave by boat, you go to Neapolis, new city. And that was about 10 miles away. The remains of the modern Kavala include an aqueduct, remarkable evidence of its long importance, getting water to the cities. Now, this phrase came with a straight course, is this word, euthodromeo, and it literally is to make or run a straight course. And A.T. Robertson says it's a nautical term for sailing before the wind, which means that they didn't have to tack back and forth to catch the wind, going before the wind. So Luke has a true feeling for the sea. He knows the terms, or learned it from the sailors. Then that's the sea trip. Now we take the land trip, and from thence to Philippi, and we said earlier it's just a few miles, 10 miles away, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Chief is not the same as a capital. And a colony, also here a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So we said we stayed there. Philippi, the city of Macedonia that was before known as Crenides, it stood about 8 miles from the Aegean coast near what is now the Greek city of Kavala. King Philip II of Macedon took it from the Thracians, named it for himself, Philip, founding it in 357 BC. The city became an important gold mining center and was important for its fertile soil. Mark Antony and Octavian, you remember from Roman history, or perhaps from the Shakespeare play of Roman Caesar, Julius Caesar. Mark Antony and Octavian, later Augustus, defeated two of Julius Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius, at Philippi. This is where they chased them down from Rome and defeated them there. That was in 42 BC. Octavian later made Philippi a Roman colony for the Antony's supporters who had been expelled from Italy. So when the assassination occurred, they were for a republic rather than an empire. They didn't want a Caesar. They wanted a democratic society. So they chased the others out. So we find then that, anyway, Roman colony. Let's look at Roman colony. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. After the time of Lucius Cornelius Sulla, this is the Felix, anyway, colonies were founded in Italy by the Republic rather than the Empire, as a device for granting lands to retiring veterans, who of course retained citizenship. This privilege was appropriated by Caesar and the emperors. So the Republic reverted back to the emperor, who employed it to establish military colonies, chiefly in the provinces. The provinces were the outlying areas, and with various rights and internal organizations. Philippi belonged to this class. It was fully established as a colony by Octavian, afterwards styled Augustus. Augustus is the August one, you know, the magnificent. after the Battle of Actium under the name Colonia Augustus Julius Philippi, or Philippensis. It received the Ius Italium, whereby provincial cities acquired the same status as Italian cities, not quite the same as Rome, but very close, which possessed municipal self-government. They could rule themselves as a city, and exemption from poll and land taxes. If you were just a conquered city, you had to gather your goods and send it to Rome as a poll tax and a land tax. Poll tax would be how many people were there. At the time Paul arrived, it was a miniature Rome under the municipal law of Rome and governed by military officers called duum viri. Viri is men, duum, maybe dumb people. I don't know what that means. Who were appointed directly from Rome. So it was a position that you got appointed to. It was positioned on the main road from Asia to Rome called the Via Ignatia, the thoroughfare. That's how you get through there. And so was strategically important. This is where armies would march and that type of thing. It flourished until about AD 600. So the word chief, as I mentioned, is the word first, meaning a leading city, not the capital city. Then we see the contact at Philippi, Lydia's tradition. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, normally they went to the synagogue, remember? The usual standard of the Jews was to sustain a synagogue if a rabbi was there, if 10 families could be there who tithed. Vincent's Word Study says the number of Jews in Philippi was small, since it was a military and not a mercantile city. The Jews held money, and so they went to places where you buy and sell. Consequently, there was no synagogue, but only a prosuka. Did I say you have 10 families that would tithe, and so 10 times 10 would be a full amount, would be then the rabbi's payment. They could support the family of a rabbi. But there weren't enough. There weren't 10 families, 10 Jewish families. Now, they had a prosuka, from the word for prayer, a praying place, usually a slight structure, often open to the sky. It was outside the gate of the city, for the sake of seclusion, and near a stream for the ablutions connected with the worship, for the killing of animals and the washing of them and so on. They were by a stream. So Lydia was not a Jew, but she attended this place. So they got to this place. Now Lydia's trade. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Worshipped God kind of identifies her. It identifies her as a God-fearer or a proselyte of the gate. She had not gone into complete Jewish conversion, but she liked what they were saying. She liked what they were teaching. She worshipped with them. The district of Lydia and the city of Thyatira particularly were famous for purple dyes. In ancient times, the color purple was a difficult dye to make. So if it's difficult to make, it means it's more expensive to buy. And if it's more expensive to buy, then only the rich people who could want to spend that on frivolous things like special colors, were known by their purple. So purple has become a royal color because it was expensive. In one place I was reading that they found this tiny little seashell creature that if it was crushed, it gave off a purple color. And so they would gather these tediously, sift them through and find them, and then grind them down, make purple. So it took a long time. That was Lydia's trade. But we find she had a tender heart. Lydia's tenderness, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. We have mentioned before that when we pray for somebody to get saved, understand that we're not asking God just to save them. God has said, I will save anybody who accepts Christ's message and what he does, who believes in him, who accepts him as Savior. So God is waiting for them. So God doesn't just save. That would be the thinking of the Calvinist or hyper-Calvinist. What we pray for is for God to do this thing, to open her heart. The heart, then, is part of the soul. When a people are unsaved, they have a body, they have a soul, the upper part of mankind, their mind, the will, the emotions, all people have that. But their spirit is dead. So the Calvinist thinks that there's only body and spirit, or body and soul spirit. So that they're dead in the spiritual area. They can't think about God. They just rule that all out. We understand there's a soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. So we teach the mind the truth, the doctrine. We encourage them in the heart to believe that this is true. And then we ask them, once they know it and understand that it refers to them, now they use the will to choose. When the soul chooses to be saved, then God opens the spirit. God revives, he resurrects, he recreates the spirit. So what it says here is that God opened her heart. This word open, I wanted to check it out, see if there was any inspiration in this. And I think there is. In Mark 7, 31, 37, Jesus healed a man who was deaf by saying, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. This is the same word in the Greek. So to heal a deaf man, he opened his ear, you see. This is a healing thing. In Luke 24:31, the word is used of the opening of the eyes of the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, they weren't blind in the traditional sense. They were just blind to the fact that they were talking to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He had hidden this from them somehow. Then he opened their eyes, and they could see who it was, their friend Jesus. And in Luke 24:45, Jesus opened the understanding of the disciples concerning his resurrection. So this is the kind of opening we're talking about. It's kind of a healing. It is an opening that allows it to do something it couldn't do before, to see Jesus as he is, to understand this whole concept of the resurrection. That's the opening that we're looking at. So this was the work that God did with Lydia. As a sinner, you remember that all that she had of her own mind, her own will, her own emotions, they had been layered over and over with sin and the devil's deceit. But when her mind was darkened, her heart was hardened, but when she began to choose the things of God, then God opened them, cleared away the darkness. See? And then we'll close by looking at Lydia's testimony. In verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, now I want you to think of that she's a wealthy woman. She has a large house, evidently. And so she has people running the household. So after her baptism and the baptism of her household, she besought us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Now that would be a fairly quick judgment. I mean, how long has she been saved? Long enough to understand about baptism, get baptized, and so on. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She convinced us. So there was room for for the missionary party to come in, be fed, have the household take care of them, and so on. Besought, she besought them, is our parakaleo, we were talking about before. So it could be, she exhorted them, she encouraged them, she comforted them. Constrained, she constrained us, means to compel by employing force. She forced us. H.T. Robertson says this way, some moral force, some hospitable persuasion was required. But Lydia had her way, as women usually do. There's a story there for A.T. Robertson. I don't know. So a strong businesswoman, Lydia was not to be denied. So she understood this. Now, this verse tells us really three things. That her belief was not only internal, God opening her heart, but it was public because she was baptized. You understand this is a thing done out in the open for people to see. I am being baptized as a sign that I am dying to self, being raised to newness of life. It was also productive, her testimony was productive, because she led her household to be saved and to follow in baptism. And it was practical. She was not a person who just worshipped quietly and left everything else go. It was practical. So she said, come into my house. So she wanted to serve. And that brings us then to next week's memory verse, Acts 16:9, a very important one for any of us who have European backgrounds. Acts 16:9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. This is God urging on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. That's right.
If you really believe I'm following what I know to be true, you have to come and live at my house.
Yes.
So that would be the coercion.
That was the coercion. So you don't think I'm saved then? Right? You know, they say, oh, we wouldn't. Well, you don't think I'm saved? No, no, we believe it. Well, then come on in. So she had him by pastor's message today from 1 John 2. An important message for today, because we've gone through here in America through the 70s where everything was all about the altar call. And so people knew they were saved because they walked down the aisle, right, Seth? Yeah. You're saved because you walked down an aisle, because you talked to somebody at the front and they said it's okay. But God says, here's how you know you're saved. It changes the way you live. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you feel. I had a man, a teacher at Bob Jones, who said, gentlemen, as bad as it sounds, I could wish that 1 John was never written. And here is his thinking. It caused people to doubt their salvation. My feeling was immediately when he said that, my feeling was, if the Word of God causes you to doubt your salvation, you should doubt your salvation. And the thing is, there are people today who have made their confession of faith or whatever, and because of that, they think they're saved, when that should have just been the time when their life changed, you see. And that's the thing with Lydia. She evidenced a life change. So, you know, you think about why you think you're saved. And ask yourself, am I living a life that is Christ-like? Am I embodying the love of God, which is the emphasis of 1 John 2? Yes, ma'am. Okay, from when to when?
Yeah, like, you know,
it's a couple of months, it's a year. Yeah, we're not told that specifically, but they settle in to get as much accomplished as they can, and hopefully to start a church. The fact that a baptism was done says to me that very likely, although it doesn't demand that there was a church or pastors or deacons or whatever, but this was the beginning of it. And so if you and I went out to start a church, we would want to get people saved. We would want to lead them into baptism and have some enough people to gather together for a church. So this was the beginning of that. And that doesn't happen overnight. So I think they were there for bound to be a couple of weeks, huh? We don't know. Good question, though. All right. Well, thank you. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the history of the passing into Europe as we understand it today. We ask that you might help us to recognize that we are always looking in Christianity not to maintain a tradition that we've had and perhaps even long entertained, but the joy of understanding through our missionaries that they are going into areas that have not been reached, perhaps not great continents, but into areas where specifically Christ has not been preached to certain tribes or language groups. We ask that you might help us then to maintain this concept that all of those who are lost, all of those who are without Christ, all of those that are hating Christ and given themselves to false religions are in one sense crying out to us, come over and help us, for we need Christ. We're going to hell. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.